from the book of Malachi, third chapter. I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Hear these words of God. Should a person deceive God? Yet you deceive me. But you say, how have we deceived you? With your tenth part gifts and offerings, you are being cursed with a curse, and you, the entire nation, are robbing me. Bring the whole tenth part to the storage house so there might be food in my house. Please test me in this, says the Lord of heavenly forces. See whether I do not open all the windows of the heavens for you and empty out a blessing until there is enough. I will threaten the one who wants to devour you so that it doesn't spoil the fruit of your fertile land and so that the vine doesn't abort its fruit in your field, says the Lord of heavenly forces. All the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a desirable land, says the Lord of heavenly forces. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Then I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the gospel as you're able, as it's found in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. Suddenly I had Luke there for some reason. It's all good. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was leaving on a trip. He called his servants and handed his possessions over to them. To one he gave 5 valuable coins, and to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1. He gave to each servant according to that servant's ability. Then he left on his journey. After the man left, the servant who had 5 valuable coins took them and went to work doing business with them. He gained 5 more. In the same way, the one who had 2 valuable coins gained 2 more. But the servant who had received the 1 valuable coin dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The ones who had received 5 valuable coins came forward with 5 additional coins. He said, 'Master, you gave me 5 valuable coins. Look, I've gained 5 more.' His master replied, 'Excellent. You are a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll put you in charge of much. Come celebrate with me.' The second servant also came forward and said, 'Master, you gave me 2 valuable coins. Look, I've gained 2 more.' His master replied, 'Well done, you are a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll put you in charge of much. Come celebrate with me.' Now the one who had received 1 valuable coin came and said, 'Master, I knew that you are a hard man. You harvest grain where you haven't sown. You gather crops where you haven't spread seed. So I was afraid, and I hid my valuable coin in the ground. Here, you have what's yours.' His master replied, 'You evil and lazy servant. You knew that I harvest grain where I haven't sown and that I gather crops where I haven't spread seed. In that case, you should have turned my money over to the bankers so that when I returned, you could give me what belonged to me with interest. Therefore, take from him the valuable coin and give it to the one who has 10 coins. Those who have much will receive more, and they will have more than they need. But as for those who don't have much, even the little bit they have will be taken away from them. Now take the worthless servant and throw him outside into the darkness. People there will be weeping and grinding their teeth." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's pray together. God, we are grateful for your presence with us this morning. And as we hear your word, we pray that it would become part of who we are. Shift and change us through your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Before I start, I want to, on this All Saints Sunday, to recognize one saint who died this past week. That was Don Demaray, who was my first preaching professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. And Don was a faithful man, a deep disciple of Jesus Christ, and a very patient professor of homiletics, and taught us a lot. I remember being in Don's class, and he used to tape us on videotape, and then we would watch it together as a class, so everybody critiqued your sermon while you were sitting there with them. And then he would, at the end of that, he would take it, and he would run in and fast forward so you could see what your gestures looked like, you know? And so mine looked like this. It looked like I was trying to take off throughout the sermon. So I've always remembered that every time I preach, you know, to kind of watch where your hands go, because some people do the Tyrannosaurus and some people flap like a pterodactyl or whatever, so to keep that in mind. So I remember him today on All Saints Day as we talk about the text. And this text, of course, is another one of these parables of Jesus, ostensibly about money, but it's about a lot more than that. This comes in the midst of chapter 25 of Matthew, which if you read the whole chapter, you realize that this is a series of parables and warnings about the return of Christ, about the return of the Master. For example, the chapter opens with the story of the 10 bridesmaids. The bridesmaids who are preparing for the bridegroom to come. And so five of the bridesmaids are prepared. Their lamps are trimmed. They've got enough oil. And five of them are not. And so because they don't have that, they miss the bridegroom. They're left outside, and it's bad for them. After this parable that we just read, Jesus talks about separating sheep from goats, and he talks about that famous passage where he says, I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me a drink? So these are all parables about the return of the king, the return of Jesus, and what he will find us doing when he returns. And one of the things that we have to be mindful of is how we're managing the resources he has left for us. So look at this parable closely again. You see what happens? You've got another master who's taken off on a trip just like last week. And just like last week, he's leaving behind money for his servants to manage. These people apparently take a lot of vacations in Jesus' day. So they take off and they leave the money behind. One servant gets 5 talents. That's the word in the King James. And a talent is a very valuable coin. Some scholars suggest that the value of a talent was about 20 years worth of wages. So if you can imagine 20 years of your wages, that's a lot of money. And 5 of those coins is a lot of money. Well, this servant takes the money and doubles the investment. So that when the master returns, he's pleased. Look what you've done with what I entrusted you with. You took my money and you doubled it. Another one has 2 talents and he doubles that. Well, the last one only gets 1. Remember, it's given according to their ability. And this particular servant takes it and buries it in the ground because he's afraid. He's afraid to risk anything. He's afraid to do anything that will make the master angry, and so he just sits on it, does nothing with it. And when the master returns and they give an account, the other 2 servants are in the party, they're celebrating, they've done good work, and this last one, well, he's called evil and lazy. And the master says to him, you couldn't even have taken that 1 coin and invested it with the bankers. Put it in a money market where it could have gotten at least the 0.02% interest that they're giving out these days. That's something, at least, right? It's a parable about abundance versus scarcity, about risk and reward. And this is a powerful parable for us because it causes us to think about how we're managing the master's resources until he returns. Remember what we said last week? None of it really belongs to us. We come into the world with nothing, and we go out with nothing. In between, we manage it. It reminds me of a story about a man who was very stingy and very selfish, and he put in his will that he wanted to be buried with all of his money. He wanted it all right there in the casket with him. And he made his wife promise and backed it up with legal documents that this is what would take place. And so not too long afterward, he died. And there at the funeral, his wife sat dutifully with a shoebox in her lap. And as the casket was being closed, she got up and she said, hold on a second. And she put the box in the casket. It was closed and wheeled away. And her best friend was sitting next to her and said to her, I cannot believe that you put all that money in with that selfish, stingy old coot. I can't believe you did that. And the wife said, well, I made a promise. And as a Christian, I am bound to keep my promise. So I took all the money and I put it in my bank account and wrote him a check. you can't take it with you. We are not proprietors of God's resources. We are stewards. We're managing it for a time. And John Wesley was concerned that we managed it well, that we didn't squander it and waste it. Now, last week, remember, we talked about earning all that you can. And we said that we earn all that we can in ways that both profit the souls of others and enhance the reputation of the master. Now, John Wesley says, in addition to earning all we can, we should save all we can. Notice that he says, spend all that you can. That's kind of off the table. In fact, Wesley warns us in this section of the sermon that we have to be careful about spending, because if we spend unwisely, it's as if we're taking that valuable talent and throwing it into the sea or burying it into the ground where it does no good and receives no eternal return or reward. And so Wesley was concerned that the people learn how to save and to do it wisely. He's writing to the people called Methodists in a time when they were becoming very prosperous, becoming part of the upper class of society, and wants to make sure that they are saving enough, but not too much. So he talks about saving for the future, but also not saving too much for inheritance. Back then, wealth was almost always inherited from one generation to the next. And so he said, don't store up too much money for your children, lest you make them lazy. It reminds me of something that Warren Buffett said. Warren Buffett, you know, the multi-billionaire guy of our day who has all this money. Can you imagine being Warren Buffett's kid and just waiting around like, wow, that's something to manage. Well, they asked Warren Buffett how he was managing the inheritance of his children. And Buffett said this, I thought it was brilliant. He said, I want to leave them enough so that they can do anything, but not so much that they can do nothing. I think that's wise. That's basically the advice that Wesley gives to people. So what are we saving for then? Well, Wesley would say that we need to save some money so that we are prepared for the future in terms of emergencies. Do you know that 54% of Americans are not saving money? 54%. That suggests that most people are one financial disaster away from ruin. Most experts tell us we need to build up savings of at least 3 months' worth of income so that when there's an emergency, if we lose a job or we get sick or something like that, we have some backup so that we're not a burden on other people. We need to save up for that. We need to save up for retirement. Now, Wesley would not have said anything about that because retirement is a fairly modern concept, right? In those days, you worked until you died, which was usually somewhere around the 40s or 50s. You know, your retirement plan was to drop dead in a factory somewhere. You know, our mandatory retirement age as pastors in the United Methodist Church is 72, and I think that's a lot of the plan for a lot of pastors, that just one day at the age of 72, as they're preaching, that'll be it, it's done, and that'll be the end of it. But we need to save up for retirement, not just so that we can go to Aruba, but so that we can save up enough that we can take that second part of life and use it wisely. Many of you are doing this. You're taking your retirement and you're investing it in ways that allow you to go and do mission work or give money to scholarships and help other people. That's a valuable way of saving up that money. And then, yes, we need to save up money to help our children and to invest in future generations, to think about how that money will be used after we're gone. Those are things we have to think about, to save all that we can. Well, how do we do that? How do we get to a point where we're able to save money? Because if 54% of Americans are not saving up very much money, that means that we need some advice on how to do this well. Well, I want to offer to you what I think is a plan that will help you do this if you're not already doing so, or if you are already doing so, to think about going even further in your commitment. We call this the 10-10-80 plan. 10% given to God, 10% to savings, and 80% to live on in ways that glorify God. So let's talk about these three for a moment. John read for us earlier from Malachi chapter 3, which is about the Jewish law, which said that the first tenth of everything that you earn goes to God. Why? It's an act of worship. It's a way of saying that we recognize that everything we have belongs to God in the first place. So that tithe for Israel was the baseline of what people would give to God for God's purposes. And notice in that text, God starts by saying, are you robbing me? Are you're keeping back the tithe? You're robbing me of what's rightfully mine. But you notice the second part of that text that basically says that you're also robbing yourselves. God says, bring the tithe to the storehouse. Bring that 10% and watch what happens. I will open the windows of heaven. I will pour out blessings upon you so that there will be enough, so that you will always have enough. This is not the prosperity gospel that sees God as a cosmic vending machine, that if I put in a little, I'll get out a lot. Rather, it's saying that we're investing in God's kingdom, investing because it belongs to God in the first place. And when we are faithful, God is faithful then to us. The tithe is a baseline. Now, we've been doing this for a long time as a family. And I will tell you, I don't know how this works because I'm not very good with numbers. I was a history major. I took one math course in college. It was Foundations of Math. First lesson on the syllabus, what is a number? I got a C in the class. So I'm thank God every year for TurboTax because all I have to do is take the numbers and put them in there and it does all that stuff and spits out what it's supposed to be. But we've been giving 10% as a baseline for a number of years. And somehow, I don't know how it's working, we're still putting a kid through college. We're still meeting all of our obligations. And we're still able to save money at the same time, even though we've increased the amount of gift that we've given. I can't help but think it has something to do with the fact that when we are faithful, God is faithful. And I'm not telling you that to brag about it, but just to say this actually works. The promise God gives in Malachi 3 actually works. To think about that first 10% as being given to God right off the top. And if we can do more, we do more. Someone said to me this morning, we're really excited because we're doing 20-20-60. I'm like, that's awesome. Some of us may be a lot lower than that at this point. And that's not a point of guilt. Rather, it's a way of looking ahead and saying, what's the goal? You know, the average giving to charity in the U.S. is 2.3% of income. It's not a lot. We have room to grow in that way, especially as the people of God. Maybe it's not going all the way to 10, but maybe it's increasing it by a percentage as a way of saying, I recognize that this belongs to God in the first place. That second 10%, then we save. We put aside savings for emergencies. We put aside savings for retirement. We put aside savings so that we have an investment in the future, not only our future, but the future of our children and those who will come after us. I love the story, for example, of Osceola McCarty. Osceola McCarty was a lady in Mississippi who dropped out of school in sixth grade so that she could care for a sick aunt. And so she spent the rest of her time doing wash in order to earn money. People would bring their laundry to her house. She would do their laundry, and she would iron clothes and give them back. She did this for decades and decades and decades. One day, when she was very old, Osceola McCarty walked into the development office at the University of Southern Mississippi, which was nearby, and she presented them with a check for $150,000. Osceola McCarty had never married, had never done much of anything except do laundry. And people wondered, how was she able to bring this check? Where did the money come from? They asked her. And she said, well, it's very simple. She said, when I was a little girl, my mother taught me to put aside things in savings. I didn't buy the things I didn't need, and the Lord took care of the rest. She gave money for scholarships to a school where, during the years of segregation, she could not have even attended. She saw an investment beyond herself, and she learned how to save. My doctoral program was funded by a man named Ralph Waldo Beeson. Ralph Waldo Beeson was an insurance executive who made some good investments in the early 20th century and sat on them. Now, if you looked at Ralph Waldo Beeson, according to most stories, you would not have been able to tell that he was a wealthy man. He had two pairs of dress trousers, two suits, and he just would flip them back and forth. One got dirty, he'd send it to the cleaners, the other one he would keep. He was very, very frugal. But when he died, in his will, he bequeathed $38 million to two seminaries, one of which was Asbury, and that funded my doctoral program. He wanted to invest it in future generations. In fact, the reason he did it was because as he traveled around as an insurance executive, he heard a lot of really terrible preaching in the churches that he visited. So he wanted to endow scholarships so preachers would be better. And so hopefully it worked. But there it is, $38 million. That's saving with a long view. 10% is a great place to start. Most experts will tell you it's 15%. But think about saving for the future. And then that last 80% we use in ways that magnify and represent our commitment to Christ. Yes, we get the things that we need, emphasis on need. But we invest the rest in ways that have eternal significance. The 10-10-80 plan. And now you're thinking, how do I get to that point? If I'm not there, how do I get to that point? Or how do I go further if I am there already? Well, there are a number of things that we can think about, and we call this the 10-10-80 challenge. Here's some things to think about as you think about your money. The first one is to evaluate your spending. Where is all your money going? Have you tracked that? Some of you use a budget, which is really good. That's what we do here at the church, to track our spending. It's very, very helpful. It's a great discipline to have. But are you evaluating where spending is taking place? Because it's so easy for us to pull out our wallets, whip out that credit card, and buy stuff without even thinking about it. Because even though we know it's not true, we think that to some degree, if I have a card, therefore I have money. No, that's not actually money. It's a promise of money. You are promising the money, right? So evaluate your spending. Wesley actually gave some guidelines for this. He said we should spend only on those things that will glorify God. Only on those things that are our basic needs and wants, those things that we might be able to use as a sacrifice for God. For example, if you're purchasing a home, you might think about the fact that I'm purchasing a bigger home, not just so I can live in a bigger home, but rather I might use this home to invite others to come and be part of this community so that I might introduce them to Christ. That's a way of thinking about it in a little different way. A second is to get wisdom from others. We need financial advice in order to do this well. We need those who are strong in financial planning to give us advice on how we can build wealth and use it wisely. The third one is to reduce your debts. Oh, we know debt is a prison, isn't it? We know that whenever we have large debts, they're going to weigh on us for a long period of time. Do you know what the average credit card debt is in America, what people owe on their credit cards? Anybody want to hazard a guess? $5,000? $30,000? Well, the people at 830 were really pessimistic. They were like, $50,000? I was like, $50,000? Who would give you a $50,000 credit card limit? But the average is about $10,000. But if you think about how long it takes to pay that off, if you pay the minimum payments over time, that's a problem. If you can't pay off your credit card bill every month, you might need to perform some plastic surgery, you know, to get rid of that card and use cash instead. Because it's a lot easier, isn't it, to see where the money's going when it comes out of your wallet in the form of cash. Reduce your debts. Maybe drive that car longer rather than taking on another car loan. My truck, I bought new in 2003. I was really excited about it. And we paid it off a little bit early, which was exciting. But it is still out there in the parking lot. And it is going to be out there in that parking lot until our kids graduate from college. Because that's where all the money is going right now, baby. And that truck is so old. We're going to drive it till the wheels fall off. And it's so old, it still has a tape deck in it, people. You know, that's, in fact, to listen to my iPod, I have to plug it into one of those tape things you stick in there, and it spins. Well, that's what I do. But that sucker is going to be there until the wheels fall off. Debt can be an anchor for us, and we want to be free of it. And that enables us then to invest in different ways. Fourth, don't go shopping without a purpose and a list. How many of you love to go shopping for entertainment? Let's just go to the mall. We're just going to walk around the mall for a while. Oh, that's dangerous, is it not? Because if you walk past that place long enough, you will eventually convince yourself that that thing that you want is the thing that you need, right? For me, it's Costco. Anybody else have this problem? Costco for me is like a wonderland. I love Costco. I just love going there. We went yesterday. I was like, we need a Costco run. I'll go. So I go to Costco, but I have to have a list. I am not authorized to go to Costco without a list. Because if I just wander around, I see things. Maybe I do need a year's supply of batteries. I don't know. Maybe I need seafood. I actually yesterday when I was there, they have the pumpkin pies out now. Anybody? $6 massive pumpkin pie. And I wanted so badly to buy this pie. So I called, I'm standing in the middle of Costco. I called Jennifer on the phone. I say, are we taking anything to the potluck tomorrow night? And she says, well, what will you think? I says, there's pie here. You know, so I was authorized to buy a $6 pie, which was awesome. So if you come tonight, you'll be able to eat $6 pumpkin pie. It is the best, right? So, but don't go shopping without a purpose and a list, because too often we wind up spending things we didn't intend on spending on. The fifth one is to live simply. I love the old George Carlin bit that says that what is your house? It's a place to keep your stuff while you go out and get more stuff. Do you know what one of the fastest growing industries in America is? Storage. We don't even have enough room to keep the stuff in our house anymore. We've got to rent a space to keep more stuff. We're getting to the age now where, like, Jennifer's parents have passed away and they're cleaning out the house, and you realize how much stuff accumulates over time. We're starting to think about, you know, what happens when the kids are gone, you know, and they're going to take all their stuff with them. They will take all their stuff with them. And, you know, yeah, yard sale time. But some of you know this better than I do. We're still in that place, you know, but all of our money's going now. The stuff will come later. But that we need to pare down our stuff, right? And we need to give away. A good discipline is that when we buy something new, we give something away. Hanger's Thrift Store can always use it. Goodwill can always use it. A lot of people now shop at Goodwill. My kids love to shop at Goodwill because they find great deals there on stuff. That's a great way of repurposing things for another period of time. I have a great quote on my desk. It's a little plaque. It's a quote by Gandhi that says, "Live simply so that others may simply live." I think that's wonderful guidance for us as we think about that. And then lastly, we want to invest in the future. When we are managing our spending, watching where things are going, yes, we're going to live a little bit more simply, but we're actually investing for the long term. We're investing with an eternal perspective. Earn all you can, but save all you can. Next week, we'll talk about giving all that we can. But for now, think about those servants. Which one sounds the most practical? The ones who risked and invested the master's resources, or the one who took it, buried it in the ground, and sat on it? When the master returns, what will he find you doing with all that he has entrusted you? Let's take a moment to consider. As we think about those two questions we love to ask, what is God saying to you this morning, and what will you do about it? Father God, we ask that you would help us to make the best of all that is in our hands. You've entrusted your resources to us. Help us to be good and faithful stewards, that we might invest in earning and saving in ways that outlive us and that have an eternal perspective. We pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.